The reading of God's holy word this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Our text for our message this morning is from the first 9 verses of the chapter. I won't reread that section again, so pay special attention to that. Let's read the first 17 verses of Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Prophet is Zechariah. Saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus went into the temple of God. This is actually the next day, on Monday. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. To that point we read the holy inspired word of Jehovah God. Beloved of God, today begins the remembrance of what is often called the Passion Week of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last week of his life upon the earth. The word passion in Passion Week means suffering. Week of his great suffering, his passion, culminating, of course, in the unimaginable suffering of his cross on Friday of this week. The inspired gospel accounts give us a great amount of detail on this last week of Jesus' life upon the earth. In fact, some have said you can really look at the gospel accounts as Passion Week narratives, with all the rest being simply introduction to the Passion Week narratives. And there's something to that, of course, for the rest of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is really introduction to this week of his life. This is what he came for. He came to go the way of the cross. Unto the cross he set his face from the moment he entered into this world. Right now, in our text, in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9, it is Sunday, of that last week of our Lord's life upon the earth. In only 5 days, he will be hanging upon a cross. And that's why 5 days from today, and this week, on Friday, we're going to celebrate that cross with a Good Friday service. But on this day, Sunday, sometimes called Palm Sunday, the Lord reveals himself as the King who will go the way of that cross on Friday. Though he enters into Jerusalem to die, to give himself unto a lowly death, he would have his church know that he does that as their king, that he goes the way of the cross as a mighty deliverer to conquer the enemies of the church, sin and the devil. So he does something on this day, this Sunday, that's very out of character for our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something quite strange, really, about this passage if you compare it to the rest of the life and ministry of our Lord. Throughout the gospel accounts, Lord Jesus is always pulling back from the public eye. He's always telling people to tell nobody about who he is or what he's done when he has healed them. He's withdrawing from the crowds to go apart by himself when his family tells him to make himself known more publicly and go to Jerusalem and publicly reveal himself. He says no and says, it's not my time, it's not my hour. He keeps repeating that phrase, my hour has not come yet. But now here, he does the exact opposite of that. He makes a public showing of himself. He's revealing himself here in this text as a public figure. This is Passover week in the city of Jerusalem. There's 100 to 150,000 people who are descending upon this city for that great feast. Many of those people are there already. And he gives himself to the public in a way that he never has before and receives their accolades, doesn't rebuke them for it. In fact, he seeks that publicity and acclaim. The event in our text is not an event that sort of just happens upon the Lord Jesus Christ unaware and there's nothing he can do about it. He seeks this out. He is the cause. He is the originator of this event. Clearly then, the Lord Jesus Christ intends here that we learn something specific, see something specific. And though the vast majority of the people who are involved in the actual event itself do not know what that thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing, teaching with eyes of faith given by the Spirit this morning, we may know what that is. He is revealing himself here. He is unveiling himself in a very climactic and full way. People have questioned who he is. At times they have wondered who he thinks that he is. Well, now his hour has come. It has come. He wants all the world to know very publicly, fully, and finally what he has come to do, who he is, what he's come to accomplish, that his people among them might see and might believe. He is the King. He is the humble King. Come now to the City of Kings. Redeem his church. Let's see him reveal himself this morning as the King enters his city. Let's notice first the event itself, second the meaning, and third our response to this. The King enters his city, the event, the meaning, and the response. For the Friday and Saturday night before the Sunday of our text, Lord Christ is in Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. Sunday morning of our text, he makes the very short journey from Bethany to Jerusalem. But as he sets off, he sends his two disciples to a little village just south of that area called Bethpage. The Lord Jesus Christ has not been to Bethpage any time recently, but with his power, the power of his divine nature, he tells them that when they get into that little village, they're going to find a donkey and its colt, its baby donkey, tied up along the side of the road. And when we find out in verses 6 and 7 of the text that indeed that is what they find, a donkey and its colt tied there just as Jesus had said, you learn already that Christ is indeed the King. He will reveal himself lowly upon the colt of an ass. But this lowly one is a mighty one. He is a king who is in control of all things. This is a king who knows all things that are happening in the realm of his world over which he rules. This king knows more than any other king knows about his kingdom. This king is omniscient. And so we learn something right away, right there, about living before the face of this king, don't we? When parents walk into the room, what do the children do? They check themselves. They stop saying some of the things that they were saying. They start behaving. When a king walks into a room, people maybe don't say everything that they would say when the king is not there. Beloved, this king is always in the room. This king always knows and always sees everything. He sees the donkey and the colt that's in a village far away. He sees us. No matter where we are upon the earth, no matter what we are doing, no matter how dark the night may seem to cover us, shall we do, therefore, what we would not want him to see us doing? There is no place to do that thing in secret, you know. You can hide it from other people, but not from him. We are ever before his face, ever under his gaze. He is king. This is the king who loves his people. Let's not pretend that will not offend him. After all, nobody knows about it. Let's not pretend that he's not going to see that it's going to be okay, that it's not going to be a knife stabbed in his back of his love for us. He sees and he knows. Jesus tells the disciples, once they get into Bethpage, to take that donkey and that colt. Take them back to him. And if anyone questions their taking of these animals, he tells them all they need to say is, the Lord hath need of them. When the disciples get into Bethpage, they are confronted, the account in Luke tells us. And the disciples do say what Jesus told them to say. The Lord hath need of them. And the owner of that donkey and colt say nothing. He says, okay, you may take them. No fuss. Again, the Lord is revealing himself as the king. He's Lord over all things. He owns all things. Even the donkey that he has never seen before in his life and that someone else has fed and raised. And men acknowledge this lordship of our Christ. At his word, men give way to his will. He rules as king. He uses people as means under his lordship. He uses this man to raise the donkey and colt that he needs. He uses his disciples to go and to get it for him. He uses us still today, willing service at his beck and call before him in his kingdom. But he is Lord over all things, sovereign over even the means that he uses. He's the king. And they bring the donkeys back to him. All the disciples put their cloaks on the backs of the donkeys, and the Lord Jesus gets on the colt. He doesn't ride both of them, as is sometimes said. He rides the colt, the baby donkey, only, as the parallel passages make explicitly clear. Even that quote from Zechariah in verse 5 that leaves the impression at first maybe that he rode both, that's not what it's saying. First phrase is that he sat upon an ass, and the second phrase explains that. That is, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The Luke account explains that this colt, this baby donkey, had never been ridden before. And again, right there, the purpose of that little tidbit is to reveal his kingship. The donkey has never been broken in, never been ridden. And yet when the Lord sits upon it, it submits to him. It lets him ride him with no trouble, gives him no trouble. He's king. And upon this colt, he will make a kingly entrance into the city of the kings, Jerusalem. Kings did what the Lord Jesus Christ does here in this text. They rode into the capital city after the defeat of an enemy, and people surrounded them and praised him as king. Their entry was therefore called an entry of a king into a city like this, a triumphal entry into the city. And that's what this is. Jesus is following that pattern as he enters into Jerusalem in a kingly fashion, proclaiming himself the king. And the people understand that this is precisely what he's doing. The crowds gather around, and as the Lord makes his way toward the gate of the city, this crowd builds up and builds. John's account tells us that the first people to gather around him were the ones who had seen and had heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany not that long ago. You maybe remember from that miracle that the result was that many that saw this miracle believed on him. And now those people, and the word has started to spread too, are coming around him. They hear that Jesus is making a kingly entry into Jerusalem, and those people from Bethany are following behind. And as word spreads, some of the people who have come to the Passover and who are outside the city of Jerusalem, they are in front of him, and they gather around on the front and backside, as verse 9 says, the multitudes went before and followed after. And they are there to exalt him as the king. They do that first by verse 8, spreading their garments out in front of him. And then the part of the crowd that doesn't have a cloak on, stripping branches from the trees and laying them on the ground in front of him. That's where the name Palm Sunday comes from. Many have assumed that those were palm branches that were stripped. It's highly possible that some of them were. But the point of that act is to acknowledge his authority as king. It's to proclaim him king, to say he is the king. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, the people laid their garments on the ground in front of Jehu as Jehu was crowned king and was making his entrance, to acknowledge that Jehu was indeed the king, to acknowledge his kingly authority. And the people here are following that tradition and acknowledging the kingship of our Lord Jesus by laying the garments and the branches in front of him. And then they begin to shout, proclaiming him king. Verse 9, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Just imagine that crowd that's building, all shouting that together repeatedly. This is the refrain, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us now, we pray. Save us, you Son of David here who are coming. They're quoting from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. That's a psalm that was sung at the Passover, so it was in their mind anyway because they're coming for the Passover. It's also a messianic psalm. And by singing that here, they are saying, this one is the Messiah. This one is the king that has been prophesied. This is the one who has been promised to come. God had promised to David that there would be a son of his who would be king in Israel forever. And they know that promise from 2 Samuel 7. And they know, some of them at least, the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ as in the line of David. And they're saying, here he is now, he's come. The long-promised Son of David coming into Jerusalem to take to himself his throne. God has sent you to us, you Son of David. Blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord to rescue us. Save us. You are the Messiah. You are the King. And as this crowd grows and grows and builds, the singing of this chorus repeats louder and louder with more voices. And now as he makes his way through the gate into the city itself, you can imagine, can't you, then, that the whole city would would be aware that there's some ruckus going on. They hear this and they wonder what's happening. And verse 10 speaks of that. The whole city, it says, the whole 100 to 150,000 is moved at this. And they say, who is this that everybody's chanting about? The whole city is turned towards him. And he doesn't rebuke the crowd. He doesn't tell them to stop. He receives the attention. He receives the acclaim. He lets all eyes be turned upon him. It's very public. And so, if you have read the context, you probably haven't now, but if you have read the context in Matthew leading up to this, it would lead you to have a question at this point. Why is it that when he enters the city so publicly that he's not arrested right away? And not arrested all the way until Thursday night? After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, not that long before this, the Sanhedrin, realizing that they were not going to be able to put up with him much longer, he was getting too much publicity, the Sanhedrin, which is the highest Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem, had gotten together and they passed a motion that they were going to arrest him and kill him. You can read that in John 11, 53 through 57. And they also sent out a decree throughout Jerusalem that anyone who sees Jesus must help the Sanhedrin to arrest him. That's why Jesus had departed from Jerusalem earlier, had fled. He went to Ephraim in the north. It wasn't his time yet, so he ran away. And the people knew that it was Passover time. Many of them, can imagine, are wondering if he's going to dare to come back to Jerusalem now for the Passover, knowing that there is an arrest warrant out for him, or if he's going to stay away. And now here he comes, and he doesn't come silently and sneakily, but publicly proclaiming himself a king. Why does not the Sanhedrin come and arrest him? The reasons are two. First of all, it's because the crowds would have started a riot if they arrested him here on this day. And the scribes and Pharisees, chief priests, knew it, and they must wait for a better time to take him. And secondly, the reason is because these scribes and Pharisees and chief priests can't really figure out exactly what he's doing with this entry into Jerusalem. They are unsure about what is happening here. But whatever is happening here, they find it completely laughable. Their response to what Jesus is doing here is, what in the wide world is he doing? He can't be serious with this, can he? What is this? Is this some kind of joke? What kind of a king comes riding on a donkey? And not only that, the colt of a donkey. The poor rode donkeys and the poorest of those poor rode baby donkeys. Kings don't ride donkeys. Kings enter into a city on great white steeds with great kingly robes around them and a sword by their side and their generals around them and their armies, their men of war. What is this man doing? If he thinks to proclaim himself king and he wants the people to make himself king, what is this? It's coming on a baby donkey with a ragged band of disciples around him. It's quite pathetic, really. And what are these people doing? They're naive. They're ignorant. What are they thinking, proclaiming him the messianic king? Whatever he intends to do here, it's laughable. It's ridiculous to the chief priests. That's their reaction is proved from the fact that a little bit later they come up to him, verses 15 and 16 of Matthew 21, and they say, don't you hear what the people and the children too are saying about you? Hosanna to the Son of David. They think you're the Davidic king. They think you're the one promised. They think you're the Messiah. They're ignorant and they're naive. Why are you letting them do this, Jesus? Stop them. Put an end to this, Hosanna. It's ridiculous. We know it's ridiculous. So there are two different responses here, aren't there, to what Jesus is doing. There's the response of the people who are proclaiming him the Davidic king, the Messiah, come in the name of the Lord. And there are the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees who are thinking this whole thing is laughable and who are skeptical of what the people are saying. So who's right? Who's right? The answer, beloved, is that they are both right in some ways and they are both wrong in some ways. The people are right that this one is indeed the Son of David, the Messiah that has been promised, and that he is here to save, and that God himself has sent him. They are right that he is the king, and the scribes and Pharisees are wrong, find that notion ridiculous. This one is indeed the king of the kingdom of God. He is the one who will do kingly things in God's kingdom. He will gather to himself citizens from every nation, tribe, and tongue as a king gathers citizens into his kingdom. He will, as king, lead them as their king and rule over them as a king does. He will, as king, be the one to defend and to preserve them from all their enemies as a king must. He will, as king, have citizens who will serve him, who will bow down before him and proclaim him Lord over their life, acknowledge that his word is the law of the kingdom. He is king. And this king has the right to this throne and this kingship in God's own kingdom. This one was given that right in all eternity in the decree of the covenant. This one was given that right in the promise made long ago in 2 Samuel 7 concerning him, the promise to David that David's son would sit upon the throne of the kingdom of God forever. That's him. It is his right. In that the city that he enters now, the city of David, is his city. It's his city. It's the city where God has chosen to place his name. And he is the king who is called, as all the Old Testament kings were in type. He is the king who is called to protect the glory of the name of that God who has placed his name in that city. They are right to proclaim, Hosanna, thou son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the people are wrong about how it is that he is all that. And the Pharisees, chief priests, are right at least to doubt the people's acclamations and to see that whatever he is claiming, he is not claiming to be a normal king. Even if those scribes and Pharisees don't exactly understand what he's doing. The vast majority of the people who are exclaiming him as king and Messiah are doing so thinking that he will be an earthly king and an earthly Messiah. Not every single one of them, but the vast majority of them. You know that because in only 5 days, these are the exact same people that are going to lift their voices in unison once again, but this time cry out, crucify him! Crucify him! Once they see in this week that he's not interested in an earthly throne, they're not going to have any use for him anymore. They're expecting him here to come and to take the throne from Herod or from Pilate here into Jerusalem, to put a knife to Pilate's throat and to overthrow the Roman Empire with his power. That's what they thought the Messiah was supposed to do. They read their earthly idea of a kingdom back into the Old Testament prophecies. He was supposed to establish Israel again as a great nation on the earth of physical might. He's supposed to defeat all their enemies. So when they cry, Hosanna, save us, we pray, most of them are thinking, save us from the Roman Empire. God has sent you, Jehovah has sent you finally to give us independence as a nation. We had that for a little while under the Maccabees, but it didn't last very long. Here is the Messiah, the one now who has come to save us from the Roman Empire, and he can do it too. We saw him raise somebody from the dead. Can you imagine what that power would do on a battlefield? Others have said he's healed people too. Imagine what you could do with this and the defeat of an army, even as mighty as the Roman one. Who cares if he's riding on a donkey? If he could do that, he can overthrow Rome. Let's make him king. They don't see that his riding on that donkey is not just a quirky thing about him, but that it is purposeful and revelatory. It is a proclamation that our Lord is making of precisely what kind of a king he is and how he will have his kingdom. He is a king who will not have a physical kingdom, but who will have a spiritual kingdom. He is a king who will not have power in that kingdom by armies and by physical might and by swords and by steeds. He is a king who will have power in this kingdom by the way of his own humiliation and death. He is coming to take his throne, yes, but the throne that was reserved for him as the promised Davidic son was not an earthly throne in an earthly city ultimately. It was the throne of the spiritual kingdom of God, where souls have been redeemed from sin and have been given the right to life with Jehovah. So he comes, not to mount Pilate's place in Pilate's palace in Jerusalem, but to mount a hill on the northwest corner of the city upon a cross. In the center of that city of the kings is the temple of Jehovah God, isn't it? What was that temple? It was the visible sign of the presence of Jehovah God amongst his people. It was the sign of the covenant, God with us, to fellowship with us. It was God's name among them as God's presence was in that temple. But there was a stone wall around that building in which God dwelled, and there was a veil hanging through the middle so that only one person could go into that place once a year. This king has come to rip down that veil and eventually to rip down those walls to grant the full reality of communion with Jehovah God and his covenant. This kingdom that he establishes is the reality of this city with the temple in the middle of it. It's where God dwells in the midst of his people, not in part, but fully, with the king ruling their life before his face. And how can they and us have that life in his kingdom? How can we be a part of that kingdom as citizens where God fellowships with us that close? Only if sin is paid for. Only if we are made righteous. Only then can God come close to us. And this king comes to accomplish that purpose for his church, to be the ground, the foundation for that fellowship with God now and into all eternity. And he is declaring that. He's declaring that about his kingship in the way that he rides into the city. I am meek. I am lowly. I will not have my kingdom by might, but by lowly, humble service. And the ultimate service of giving myself unto the cross for the sake of my people. He knew they were going to arrest him this week. He knew they were going to crucify him this week. He knew his hour had come, and that's why he rides in. They're not going to take him. He's going to give himself. He rides in seeking that, aiming for that cross, ready to mount that cross, to take that cross to himself. This is a king who is unlike any other king, a king who rules not by taking others' lives in battle, but by giving up his own. The people and the scribes and Pharisees, Sanhedrin, and the disciples too, should have known this. He was fulfilling here the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah that was given in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, that they all knew of. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." That's the verse quoted by Matthew here in the text. John adds in his account that the disciples didn't even understand that this was what he was doing until later. When they reflected back on it, they saw that he was fulfilling this prophecy. But the disciples should have known, and all the people should have known too. It was prophesied that thy king is not going to come to thee with earthly might for an earthly purpose. He will come to thee in deepest humility, in deepest condescension, upon a colt, the foal of an ass, just as he came in the manger, as the poorest of the poor, humble and meek and lowly, because the task that was before him was a spiritual task, not an earthly task. It required the greatest sacrifice of his own self. The other kings in Israel's history were supposed to picture this same humility of the Messianic king. There was a law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, that said that the king of Israel may not ride horses and may not accumulate to himself horses. And the purpose of that law was at least this, that the kings of Israel were to be types of the great king who would not have his kingdom by earthly might. The law was rarely obeyed by the kings in Israel's history. Christ comes obeying that law, showing my kingdom is not to be had by earthly power. I will build it by giving myself unto death, even the death of the cross. Through that way, I will sit upon my throne. Which answers then another question about this, doesn't it? Normally, kings would make their triumphal entry into the capital city after the great battle, after they had defeated, conquered the enemy. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem before his great battle, before he defeats the great spiritual enemy of his kingdom, sin and Satan, upon his cross. He rides in before he goes to the cross. Why is that? Well, first of all, it's because it's so sure. But secondly, it's because this is only the typical triumphal entry into the typical city of God. His real and true and better triumphal entry is after he does conquer the great enemy of sin and Satan in his cross, and after he rises from the dead in victory. In his ascension, he rides upon the clouds of glory themselves into the true and better Jerusalem, heaven, and he rides there unto the adulation of all the angels and the just men made perfect. Blessed are you who's coming into heaven in the name of the Lord. But to have that triumphal entry, you must go the way of the cross. And you must enter into the earthly picture, meek, lowly, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. What do you see? Who do you see? Riding upon that baby donkey. In all of his lowliness and humility, a laughable sight to many. This Friday night, beloved Pontius Pilate will put that question to you and to me again. But it must be put to us now as well. What do you see in that lowly man? Do you see him as your king? He is a poor man's king. He rides upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And to have him as king, you must identify yourself as the poor man in need of a poor man's king. Is that you? Poor in spirit, lowly yourself, knowing your own sin before a holy God, needing a king exactly like this one. No matter how much money you make, no matter how big you have built your earthly kingdom around yourself, you and I are poor. We're the poorest of the poor. We are lowly. We are filthy, rotten sinners in ourselves who do not deserve any communion and fellowship with God in love and the kingdom that this king is building. How can this God come close to me? How can this God want me to be close to him? This is the God of the whole earth. He can't accept. He sends this king, and this king come, and he bear my filth in his cross, so that I might have life with this God in his kingdom. I don't see an earthly king in his ride into the city, and I don't see a laughing stock either to be mocked. I see my king coming to accomplish my salvation. If that's you, you may know this morning that the prophet Zechariah was talking about you. Behold, says the prophet, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly. To you, lowly one, who sees yourself this sinner in need of precisely this king and no other, he comes to help you in your greatest need, to destroy the power of sin and all the effects of that sin. It's yours. It's yours. So how must you respond? And me, beloved, who see him ride into his city this way for us. First of all, we don't respond by expecting him to establish an earthly kingdom. We put away the foolish notion that even in the future someday he's going to come to establish a kingdom in this age, on this earth for 1,000 years. And we don't expect him either to establish his spiritual kingdom in an earthly way. He establishes his spiritual kingdom in a spiritual way with spiritual power, the power of his word proclaimed, power of prayer and all the other spiritual means he has ordained. We put away the folly of the crowds here. Think him an earthly king. Positively, we who see with eyes of faith must do respond as Zechariah prophesied we would respond when we saw him riding, meek and lowly. We must rejoice. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass. Jesus received the praise of the crowds that were around him, even though he knew the majority of them were putting the wrong content into the words they spoke. He received their praise because they were the right words. But more than that, he received their praise because he knew that the church later would be given the eyes to see, ears to hear, would repeat those same words and put the content that was right into them. He knew you were coming. He knew you were coming. You would have the canon completed. You would watch him come into the city in the preaching of his word and would shout before him with understanding as he enters, "Hosanna! Save us, we pray, Son of David. Go to your cross. Go to your cross, Messiah. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. You've come to reconcile me to God, I know, to open up the way into life with Jehovah, and that in lowliness and death, that I might have glory in life. I see it. I see it in your coming, meek and lowly, upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. You, daughter of Zion, you church of Jesus Christ, rejoice as you see him set his face toward the cross for you. In that way, God makes you the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in a way that those people couldn't even be." And then, your proper response in mind too is to bow the knee before this king. The whole world will mock the king who rides upon a donkey, laugh him to scorn. You bow. You bow. Submit your life to him. As the man whose donkey and colt it was bowed the knee and submitted to his word, as the donkey submitted itself to the lordship of the one who rode it, as the disciples submitted to his command, you bow the knee, and I bow the knee. We bear his own humility before him. Not my will, but thy will, O King. Denying self, to serve him and to obey him, for he rules your life, not you. Thy will be done, my King, not mine. And finally, our response, beloved, is to willingly bear the shame of the rejection of men as he bore the shame of the rejection of these same men a few days later. What he does for you. His humble love demands your soul, your life, your all. And in that way, walking humbly with him, before him, receiving the scorn of the whole world if need be. And that way we will be exalted with him too. As Jesus gets his white steed in the end, and he gets his army around him in the end, that's you and me, where the humble will be exalted. Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven," that's you and me, "followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, with the salvation that he earned in going this way. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we worship the King upon a donkey. He is our Lord and our King, and we bow the knee and are humbled at his love, that he would go this way and bear the mockery of men, he who is God himself, we might have life with thee in his kingdom. Receive our worship and praise from the heart, genuine love for him who first loved us. In his name we pray, amen.